You're listening to a Sunlife podcast. We pray you'll be blessed with the teaching of God's word. For more sermons, visit sunlife.org.au.
All right, thanks so much. So I think everyone would probably agree with me that this has been a very unusual year. And really that's come to one particular thing that's happened, obviously. And it's something that you've heard a lot about already. It's something that you're probably sick of hearing about. And it's probably something, unfortunately, that you're going to have to continue to hear about over the next few months and possibly years, who knows. And that thing, obviously, is COVID. Now, I'm not going to talk to you about COVID per se here, because obviously there's much more people, there's other people who are much more qualified than myself to speak about it. We have our own resident infectious disease physician, of course, Guy Hing, in our congregation. However, I just want to point out, and it's something that you would all be aware of as well, which is that it's obviously something that's had a significant impact on the way that things work in the world. There's been a significant impact on the way that that businesses run. There's been a significant impact on the way that governments run, on the way that schools run, and of course even how churches run as well as a result. And for us, as Simon has said, we've been in WA, we've really had this privilege, we've had this blessing of the fact that, you know, we've been relatively unscathed. And that, I guess, partly due to our isolation in terms of the isolation from the world and isolation from even the rest of Australia, that things have been, you know, relatively okay. So, you know, it's been over 6 months now that we haven't had any community transmission. And as a result of that, you know, there's a lot of things we don't have to do. So we don't see a lot of, you know, people wearing masks around Perth, as you may do elsewhere. You know, except perhaps some in some certain healthcare settings, or for some reason specifically, you know, at the Apple store, or as I found out recently, to some extent also at Costco. And you don't also see the same degree of social distancing as occurs elsewhere too. So rightly or wrongly, you know, those are the things that have been happening for us in WA. However, obviously, in other parts of the world, that's not the case. In other parts of the world, in the other parts of Australia, there's a lot more restrictions. And because of that, there's a lot of restrictions on where people can go, there's restrictions on what people can do, there's also restrictions on what people must wear as well. And the thing that I want to really point out is that because of all these restrictions, there's one particular word that has become, I guess, much more prominent over the last sort of, you know, 6 months, 9 months or so, compared to what I've seen it previously. We've seen this word in the media, both, I guess, the mainstream media as well as social media. And that's the word rights. Like, you hear a lot about people talking about, you know, their rights or my rights. And, you know, you know my rights to, you know, go certain places, my rights to do certain things, or my rights to, you know, wear things, or in most cases, to not wear certain things like a mask. And perhaps, I suppose, maybe it's the media that I've been seeing. We do hear it from, you know, certain countries, and the United States has been brought up already, so I'll bring it up again. Maybe it's to do with, I guess, a greater awareness of the Constitution and the amendments to the Constitution, whereas here in Australia, I think half of us may not even be aware that we have our own Constitution. But you don't hear it quite as much here in Australia, but you do hear it a bit, particularly for some reason, people, you know, declaring their rights to go to Bunnings. That seems to be the most common one. And I'm not saying that rights aren't important. Rights are clearly an important thing. And in other countries where rights are not as highly valued, there can be a lot of issues. So we're really blessed to be in Australia. I'm not here to talk to you about rights either, because again, there'll be more qualified people than myself to talk about it. But what I want to talk about is that when the word rights comes up, there's also another accompanying word, or a word that should accompany it, that we're not hearing quite as much. And that is the word responsibility. So with rights, there should also come responsibility. And I would argue that you can't have rights without also responsibility as well. If you want to be a member of society and you want to be afforded certain rights, you also have to have certain responsibilities as well. And to use, I don't know, it's a bit of a crude example, I suppose. If I want the right to be able to walk across the street and not be run over by a car, I have a responsibility as well to, like, when I drive the car, not to go around running people over as well. Right? So they have to come together. You can only have rights if people also have responsibilities too. And there is this tendency, I guess, that where we focus on what we deserve rather than focusing on what we should do. And perhaps the reverse should be true instead. So I did mention the US before, so I'll mention it one more time. Because there was a particular statement that was made by a famous president in 1961 at his inauguration address. And what he said was this: ask not what your country can do for you, but what you can do for your country. It's a statement that you'd all be really familiar with. So why am I bringing all of this up? Well, hopefully you've sort of worked out where we're going here. We're on the last sermon for the Make a Difference series, where we're talking about stewardship. And what are we talking about in terms of stewardship? Obviously, we're talking about focusing not on what our rights are as Christians, but what our responsibilities are as Christians instead. In other words, what God has entrusted for us to do. So with that, what I want to do is I want to look at our passage for today. Let's look at what Pastor Bin has entrusted for us to look together today as a church. So it's in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 to 9. So 2 Corinthians chapter 8 will be on the screen behind me, but you can also turn there in your Bibles, reading from verse 1. Now we make known to you, brothers and sisters, the grace of God given to the churches of Macedonia, that during a severe ordeal of suffering, their abundant joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in the wealth of their generosity. For I testify they gave according to their means and beyond their means. They did so voluntarily, begging us with great earnestness for the blessing and fellowship of helping the saints. And they did this not just as we had hoped, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and to us by the will of God. Verse 6. Thus we urge Titus that, just as he had previously begun this work, so also he should complete this act of kindness for you. But as you excel in everything, in faith and speech and knowledge and in all eagerness, and in the love from us that is in you, make sure that you excel in this act of kindness too. I am not saying this is a command, but I am testing the genuineness of your love by comparison with the eagerness of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that although he was rich, he became poor for your sakes, so that you by his poverty could become rich. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you indeed, Lord, for this opportunity to be able to look at your word, to be able to meet together, Lord, and study your scripture. God, I pray as we look at this passage from 2 Corinthians, God, that you would help us to be able to understand, to find a balance between our rights and our responsibilities as servants of you. We pray that we would not just be thinking about what you do for us, but that we would also think about what you have called us to do. We pray this in your name. Amen. 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 Next slide. Money, 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 money. So if you've been paying attention to that scripture that we just read, then that might be what you would think that this whole passage is about. And I just want to show you, if that's what you're thinking, that this is all about money, I want to assure you that it's too late, because we've already locked all the doors and there will be a second collection at the end of this service. Obviously, that can't be true because we don't even take a first collection, as Pastor Ben has just pointed out. But the whole mention of money is something that really gets people a little bit anxious, particularly in a church setting. And I guess perhaps there's good reason for that, because the church has had quite a checkered history in terms of finances. Not our church, I don't think, but the church in general. You think about televangelists in the last few decades, you know, there's been a lot of controversies, that sort of thing. But the funny thing is that the Bible is very happy to talk about money. God is very happy to talk about money. Jesus is very happy to talk about money. In fact, many of his parables are specifically about the topic of money. And this text here also seems to be about the topic of money. Or is it? Maybe it is, maybe it isn't. Maybe that's just part of it. Well, the plan is that together as we go through this passage, we'll get a bit of a sense about what this is about. So let's begin with the text. And the first thing that we want to do is something that my kids always get asked to do when they do reading comprehension, is to work out, like, who are the main characters in the story? Who are the main characters in this passage? And in this particular case, there are three. So the first one is, there's the church of Macedonia. Now, that's pretty obvious, isn't it? Because they're mentioned in the first verse. Who do you think the second characters would be? Well, the second characters you may not think about so much, because it's not really mentioned there specifically, but it's the church in Corinth. And that makes sense, because Paul is addressing this letter to the church that's in the city of Corinth. How about the third church? Now, the third church, this might seem like a bit of a surprise to you, because the third church is the church in Jerusalem. And if you look at the text, you might think, well, there's no mention about Jerusalem at all. Like, you know, what is all of this about? Well, the Church of Jerusalem is actually really critical to this passage, because the collection that's mentioned there is actually for them. And so just to give you a bit of a background, at this time in sort of, you know, church history, there was a lot of poverty, there was famine. And one of the areas that was hardest hit was actually the city of Jerusalem. And in Jerusalem, there was obviously a big church there, and a lot of the Christians there were Jewish, and they were particularly hard hit with the famine at that time. And so Paul had organized this thing that they call, not surprisingly, the Jerusalem Collection. And on his ministry, missionary journeys, obviously one of his primary goals was to spread the gospel, but he also had a secondary goal as well, in some of them as well, which was to also collect funds for the church in Jerusalem. So he wasn't collecting for himself, he was collecting for people who were in need. And this was a real famine, you know, people were in dire need. It wasn't just people hungry, you know, like how you might be hungry, wanting, you know, thinking about lunch at the moment, that sort of thing. These people really needed those funds. So Jerusalem was in poverty and they needed the collections, and we see this in Romans chapter 15. In verse 25 it says this, Paul is writing to the church in Rome, "But now I go to Jerusalem to minister to the saints for Macedonia," which is one of the churches we're talking about, "and Achaia, are pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem." So there you have it, you see that there was this collection that Paul was involved in. But our focus today is not going to be on the church in Jerusalem. Our focus today is going to be on those other two churches. And as you'll see in the next slide, we're going to look first at the church in Macedonia in verses 1 to 5, and then we're going to look at the church in Corinth in verses 6 to 8, and it's mentioned a little bit later on in this chapter as well. And the things we really want to look at are, number one, what they did, and number two, why they did it, or how they did it, or in some cases, how they didn't do it. We'll wait and see. So let's start off. Let's look at the church of Macedonia. So the Church of Macedonia should be kind of familiar to you. Well, hopefully, at least people who have been at Sun Life, you know, throughout the course of this year. Because Macedonia was in the northern part of Greece. And in Macedonia, there were a couple of prominent cities. One of the prominent cities was the city of Thessalonica, which might sound familiar because that's where the book of Thessalonians is from or is addressed to. And there was another important city in the north in Macedonia as well. And that was the city that was named after the father of Alexander the Great, whose name was Philip II. And that was the city of Philippi. And obviously, that's where the letter of Philippians was written to, the letter that we did earlier this year. So I'm not going to quiz you about the details about Philippians. Obviously, you know, we spent, you know, many weeks or, you know, some months looking through it. But I just want to ask if you can recall one particular word that we mentioned when we talked about the church of Philippi or in Philippians. Can anyone yell it out to me? Was it one particular word? Sorry? Joy, I think I hear some people say. And that's what it was. We talked about joy, and that's been one of our main themes for this year. You can see it says there, you know, unshakable joy. The Church of Philippians were associated with the word joy. And I want you to think about that as we look at the verses that Paul talks about them herein. So, 2 Corinthians 8 verses 1 to 3, or at least the first part of verse 3. "Now we make known to you, brothers and sisters, the grace of God given to the churches of Macedonia, that, during a severe ordeal of suffering, their abundant joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in the wealth of their generosity. For I testify they gave according to their means and beyond their means." So there's quite a bit to take in there. Paul is informing them, he's saying he's making known to them. And who's he making it known to? He's making it known to the Corinthians, the people that he's writing, about what's happening in Macedonia. So they weren't aware of this. He was making it known to them. And he talks about this grace that was given to them. And we might come back to that later on, what that grace was. But then there's this unusual sentence where it talks about suffering, then joy, then poverty, then generosity. It's like this roller coaster kind of sentence, isn't it? Because it's this up and down and up and down and up and down. It's sort of, you know, it's good then bad then good then bad. And I think I might have shared something like this previously, but it reminds me of the stories you used to hear as kids of those that's good, that's bad. I don't know if anyone remembers those. So, you know, the classic one would be like, you know, "I want a free plane trip." You know, that's good. "I fell out of the plane." That's bad. "I had a parachute." That's good. "The parachute didn't work." That's bad. "There was a haystack below me." That's good. "There was a pitchfork in the haystack." That's bad. "I missed the pitchfork." That's good. "I missed the haystack." That's bad, right? So that's what this sentence is like. There's all these ups and downs. You know, it's this sentence of contrast from severe suffering, you know, that's obviously bad, to abundant joy, that's good. Extreme poverty, that's bad. to wealth of generosity that's good. There's all these contrasts, and the results of the whole sentence there, the whole verse, if you look at it, it doesn't quite make sense, because how can they be suffering but have joy? And obviously we talked about that in the book of Philippians. How can they be so poor but also be so generous as well? I mean, what was Paul trying to say here? And some of you at this point are starting to get really suspicious, right? You're starting to think about, now why are we talking about this passage right now? You know, is there really going to be another collection at the end of this service? And not only that, Paul goes on to say, not only did they give according to their means, but they gave beyond their means as well. So what is Paul saying here? What's James saying here? Are we to bankrupt ourselves, like give up everything we have and be destitute just so that we can give? So if you were nervous before about the locked doors, then this might be the time you might want to just, you know, push your wallet a little bit deeper into your pocket, perhaps. But if you're worried about it, what I want to say is don't be, because we're going to continue reading the rest of verse 3 and to verse 5. What does it say? They did so voluntarily, begging us with great earnestness for the blessing and fellowship of helping the saints. And they did this not just as we had hoped, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and to us by the will of God. So how did the Macedonians do what they did? Let's break it down. So if we go to the next slide, you can see they did it voluntarily. They did it of their own accord. In the very next chapter of 2 Corinthians, in chapter 9, verse 7, there's the classic, I guess, offering verse. You hear this all the time whenever there's a collection. Not necessarily here, but in a lot of churches. Each one of you should give just as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, because God loves a cheerful giver, right? It's a very familiar verse. So if you're there sitting in your seat and you're kind of stewing, you know, no one's going to get a cent out of me, relax, because no one wants to. God doesn't want to force you to give him, you know, your money. Force you to give your money to him, if that makes any sense. And I assure you that Sun Life doesn't want to force you either. Well, I can't speak for the treasurer. You know, obviously there's bills to pay, there's the building fund and all that kind of thing. But at least in concept, we don't want to force you to give. Is that right, Pastor Ben, Elder Simon? Is that a yes or a no? Which one is it? It's very hard to do that, by the way. Yes, no. All right. So the Macedonians gave completely and wholly voluntarily. They weren't forced. There was no compulsion. They did it because they wanted to do it. It was a selfless decision, as I've put there. But they actually took it a step further than that. If we go to verse 4, it says this, that they were begging with great earnestness for the blessing and fellowship of helping the saints. So not only did they just agree to give, they were begging to do it, and they were doing it with great earnestness. Like, you know, they were really stressing how much they wanted to do it. And we start to see here some of the motivation of the Macedonians. It wasn't just a decision for them. It wasn't just a one-off decision. This was their whole attitude. They had this selfless attitude. These were the kind of people who would just, you know, volunteer for everything. Like, you ask them to do anything, they would just say yes straight away. They would be like, you know, the pastor's dream, basically. Like, you would ask them, you know, would you like to be involved in, I don't know, church photography? Yeah, that's a good one. And they would just go, yes, I'd love to be. How often would you like to be? You know, could you be on, say, every week? Yes, absolutely, I'd love to do that. They were those kind of people. And if anyone feels like that, please feel free to, you know, see me after the service. That'd be great. Why were they like this? Why were the Macedonians so keen? Were they just, you know, suckers for punishment? Well, no, it says here it's because of the blessing and fellowship of helping the saints. That was their motivation. Their devotion to the cause was such that they saw this purpose of blessing and being part of the fellowship of the saints that they wanted to get involved. And in the translation we've been reading is the Net Bible, and where it says blessing, the NIV translates it slightly differently. They say it's the privilege. And because that's really what the Macedonians considered it to be. They considered it a privilege to be able to help. They considered it a privilege to be able to serve God. That's how enthusiastic they were. They wanted to get on board in any way they could. Now, if you think that was enough, it doesn't end there. Because in verse 5, what do they say? It says, they gave themselves first to the Lord and to us by the will of God. These Macedonians were really taking it to the max. Because not only were they happy to give money, not only were they happy to give their time and effort, Paul says here, they gave themselves, they gave their entire lives, first to God and then to others, to serve him and then to serve his people. These guys were on mission to borrow, and I guess to borrow widely from a very commonly used mission statement. You know, their purpose was to know Christ and to make Christ known. It wasn't just a decision for them. It wasn't just an attitude, but for them, it was their entire lifestyle. So it's here that I want to pause a little bit, because I want to ask a question. I guess in some ways it might be a bit of a challenge. And the question I want to ask is this, is when you hear about these Macedonians and their enthusiasm, their sort of vigor for serving God, how does that make you feel? So for some of you, you might be thinking, yeah, go Macedonians, you know, we want to be on board too. And if you feel like that, please see Pastor Ben after this service. But for others of you, you might be hearing this enthusiasm and you might be thinking, I'm not quite like that. I'd like to be like that, but I'm not quite there. You know, I want to pray about the fact that I can be there, and we will certainly be doing that. But there might be some of you who hear about these Macedonians, and you think to yourself, I'm not even sure if I necessarily want to be like that. You know, maybe I'm just happy with the way things are at the moment. I'm happy just, you know, sort of just coming in and out, you know, just doing my thing, but I don't want to get too involved. I don't want to be one of those super overly passionate people. I just like the status quo. Or perhaps for some of you, as you hear about the Macedonians, what you're thinking is, you know what? I used to be like that. Maybe when I first came to Christ, I was like that. But then things haven't really worked out that way anymore. And maybe for you, instead, it's a bit of a distant memory, and you're thinking, how can I be like that again? Or can I be like that again? If you fall into any of those latter categories, then what we're going to do, I think, will be helpful, because we're going to look at a different church now. We're going to look at the Church of Corinth. So the church in Corinth was somewhat different. Keep in mind that this was the second letter that Paul had written to the Corinthians. In fact, it's quite possible he wrote more than these two that we have in the Bible, but it's the second one we've got recorded. Now, the first letter that we had was not exactly the greatest letter. So we're not going to look at it in any detail, obviously, but there were a lot of problems in the church. So in the first letter, the things that Paul had to talk to them about were divisions in the church, quarrels in the church, competing leadership, boasting, their immaturity, self-deception, church discipline, immorality, lawsuits, and even the way that they were running church services. So there was a whole host of different issues that were happening in the Corinthian church. And in the second letter that he wrote, or the second letter that we have, it wasn't the greatest situation either. In fact, in chapter 2, he actually discusses the reasons why he decided not to visit them again, because he said it would just be too painful a visit. I don't know whether he meant it was because it would be painful for him or painful for them, but either way, there was some discomfort. And in the first 7 chapters of this letter, he also covers a whole host of other issues that the Corinthians had and tries to reconcile them with them, particularly in chapter 7 itself. And after doing so, he then gets to chapter 8. Well, I mean, he didn't write it in chapters, but in the text we're looking at today, he brings up this, I guess, potentially awkward topic about money, about this collection. So what does he say to them? Verse 6. Thus we urge Titus that just as he had previously begun this work, so also he should complete this act of kindness for you. Now, if you were to read this verse just in isolation, it wouldn't make any sense at all. But we've got a bit of a hint about what it's about, right? Because we know that there was this Jerusalem collection. And the thing is, the Corinthians would have known what it was about because he wrote to them about it in 1 Corinthians, in the first letter to Corinthians as well. And we see it here in chapter 16. We won't read this out, but obviously he talked about a collection for the saints and that it was for Jerusalem. So the Corinthians knew about this collection. They had been pre-warned about it. They had been given instructions about it. But you get a sense already from verse 6 that they hadn't actually completed it. They hadn't actually done it. And if we skip ahead a little bit later in chapter 8, which we won't really read out today, you also find out that that exactly was the case. They had a good start, but they never actually brought it to completion. So the first thing for the Corinthians was this, and it's on the next slide, is that there was this incomplete, unfulfilled decision. They made this decision, we're going to give, but it was unfulfilled. It was never brought to completion. If it was just a decision that had, you know, been forgotten about, then you would think that Paul would just leave it there. You know, that would be it. It would just be, hey, remember that collection. Just remember that Titus is coming, and so make sure you're ready, and that's it. But Paul doesn't stop there, because Paul thinks, it seems, that there's more of an issue than that. Because he goes on to say in verse 7 this, but as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, and in all eagerness, and in the love from us that is in you, make sure that you excel in this act of kindness too. Now, I don't know about you, but at face value, that looks like quite a positive sort of statement, doesn't it? It looks like quite a positive verse. You know, he's talking about all the things they excel or are trying to excel in. Faith, speech, knowledge, eagerness, love. But this could just be me. I'm quite a cynical person by nature. But I look at that verse and I kind of think, I think it's a bit of a slightly hidden reprimand, a slightly hidden rebuke. Because he does list all these things that they're good at or trying to be good at, but he does leave out one thing in particular. It's a bit like, say for example, if I was talking about the worship this morning, which was fantastic, thanks Jordan. But if I said to Jordan, I said, oh, thanks for the worship, I really liked your shoes. And that was it. Or I said like, you know, thanks Chris for singing, I really liked the way that you held the microphone. He'd be like, well, that's sort of a compliment, I guess. Or if you said to me, you know, James, thanks for the message today, I really liked your shirt. Now, to be honest, I wouldn't be too, you know, depressed about that because one of my girls this morning told me she really hated my shirt, so any kind of compliment I'll take. But to me, that's what Paul, maybe not to the same extent, is doing here. He's saying, here are all these things that you excel in, but he leaves one thing off. He leaves off act of kindness. In other words, what he's saying is, yes, you are trying to be good in your faith and your speech and your knowledge, all these things, but you're not very good at actually putting it into action. So as I said, maybe that's what Paul was thinking, maybe not, but that's how I perceive it. So he's saying you need to excel in this act of kindness as well. You need to put it into action. And we think about a lot of, you know, passages that talk about a similar thing. There's one in the book of James, chapter 2, where it says, what good is it if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister is without daily food and clothes. If one of you goes to him and says, go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith without deeds, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. Right? Faith without deeds is dead. What Paul was encouraging them to do was to follow through on their actions. You'll think that would be enough, but it's not, because Paul takes it one step further. And in verse 8, he says this, I'm not saying this is a command, but I'm testing the genuineness of your love by comparison with the eagerness of others. And again, I might be reading too much into this, but I think that's quite a harsh sort of reprimand from Paul. He says to them, I'm not saying this is a command. Now, just to give you a bit of context here, it's like if, you know, my wife, so Sarah's over there, said to me, take out the trash, right? I'll go, yeah, okay, sure. But if she said, I'm not saying this is a command, but take out the trash. To me, that's got a very different meaning to it. And it'd be like, I need to take the trash out like right now, basically. Even though she's saying it's not a command, I've got to do it, right? Paul doesn't just say that. He says, I'm not saying this is a command, but I'm testing the genuineness of your love. If Sarah said to me, take out the trash, I'm not saying this is a command, but I'm testing the genuineness of your love. Not only would I have to go out and take the trash, I'd take my mobile phone with me as well because I'll be calling for marriage counseling at the same time as well. And if Sarah wasn't allergic to flowers, lots and lots of flowers as well. Obviously, there was an issue here because what Paul is saying is that he wasn't just challenging their decision. He wasn't just challenging their attitude even, their attitude in not putting things into action. He was challenging their love for God. He was saying, is your love for God even genuine? That's how strongly he felt about this. Their love for God, which should be the center of their Christian life. And here we see the issue with not serving, with not giving, with not stewarding. It's not just because there might be some practical issues, there might be some practical needs that need to be filled. I mean, certainly there was a practical need here. There was the Church of Jerusalem that needed money. And of course, there's always practical needs in churches. I mean, we've seen some of those that, you know, are needed in this church here today. But the issue is that not serving and not giving and not stewarding, in those things, it can be a symptom. It can be a symptom, and this might sound controversial, it can be a symptom of a problem in someone's life with Christ. It can be a symptom of a problem with someone's love for Christ. It might sound controversial, but that's exactly what Paul is saying here. He says he's testing the genuineness of their love by their actions. And I want to clarify here that he's not testing their salvation. He's not saying, I'm looking at you and I don't even know whether you're a Christian. I don't even know whether you're a brother and sister in Christ. No. If they've given their lives to Christ, if they've put their faith in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, they are saved. Deal is done. What he's questioning here is instead their love for Christ. Is it actually being shown in action? Is it actually their love for Christ real and genuine? And how is he testing it? Well, he says there, by comparison with the eagerness of others, he compares them to the Macedonians. And that's what we're going to do. We've done it a bit already, but let's do it directly now. You'll see on the next screen. We've got the Macedonians on the left. We've got the Corinthians on the right. And before we even do this comparison here, you might sort of question, and I thought about this as well, is it really fair to like compare people? Like, you know, should we really be making these comparisons between people at all? And I kind of think, well, it is a difficult question, but I think it is a bit of a natural habit that, you know, that all of us do to some extent. It's just a natural tendency. Now, I've got twins, okay? And I think the rule is that you're not really meant to compare them, but it's really difficult not to, okay? So whether consciously or subconsciously, like, you know, they're doing the same things at the same time, and it's hard not to see the differences between them. There's a lot of people with twins here. You hopefully know what I mean. And I'll share something, but I'm not going to give any names because that's my way of saying that this is all ethical and moral. But there's definite differences between the twins. And one of the things that we've noticed a particular difference in is there's definitely a difference in the levels of their motivation, I guess, and their attention spans. And like one of the girls, she's really into cross-country running and stuff. She's got that sort of motivation and stuff. She's also the one who tends to do more homework. And not surprisingly, she also gets better grades as well. Well, I'm an Asian parent, obviously, you know, grades had to come and do it somewhere. And as it was a few weeks ago, I was in the car with, let's say, the twin with the lesser attention span. And I just thought, I'd just throw it out there. I wasn't going to grill them about it. But I just said, how do you feel about the fact that, you know, your sister always tends to do better than you? And maybe I didn't say always. I just said, how do you feel when your sister does better than you? I think I probably was a bit more sort of civilized than that. You know, does it bother you? Does it bug you when that happens? And she thought about it for a while and said, yeah, I guess it does bug me. Oh, and by the way, I saw this bug the other day. I started talking about this bug. I just went... Anyway, it was a validation for me that there definitely was this difference in attention spans between the two. So here Paul is comparing the Macedonians and the Corinthians. And you might argue, is it a right thing to do or not? Well, if the goal was to put the Corinthians down, then you could argue that maybe it's not. But if the goal instead was to encourage the Corinthians, it was to motivate them, it was to give them essentially a testimony of what God was doing wonderfully in another area, then it doesn't seem so bad, does it? Paul is using this comparison to make the Corinthians aware that there was an issue, that they had an issue, because maybe they didn't realize it, that there was an issue, not just in terms of this decision about giving to the church in Jerusalem, but there might be a deeper issue to them. As it says there, he was making it known to them that there might be symptoms of something greater. And so we see on the side of the Macedonians, you know, they made this selfless decision. They had a selfless attitude with a selfless whole lifestyle where they gave everything. They gave voluntarily, begged to do it. They gave their whole lives. And on the other side, we see the Corinthians, where we saw it wasn't just about this one unfulfilled decision. Paul challenges them on their attitude as well, on their whole life. He questions the very fact of whether they truly love God. And what are the results of it? For the Macedonians, well, as we saw earlier this year from the Philippians, they had joy. They were fulfilled in every way, despite their circumstances, despite the fact that they were going through such hardship, they had this amazing joy. But for the Corinthians, well, the word joy is not really a word that you tend to associate with the Corinthians at all. As we saw before, they had their problems, they had their issues, you know, there was a lot of pain. You wouldn't really say that they had a fulfilled life. So the question we have to finally ask is, and we're not quite at the end yet, but the question we have to ask is, what is the root cause of this? What is the cause of this difference between the Macedonians and the Corinthians? And to work that out, what I think we need to do is we have to do one more comparison, one last comparison, and it does involve the Macedonians again. So if we go to the next slide, we're back to our very first verse, which we kind of skimmed over a little bit before. We remember that we mentioned that Paul had to make it known to the Corinthians about the Macedonians. This was a testimony that the Corinthians weren't aware of. We remember that the Macedonians had their ups and downs, from suffering to joy, from poverty to generosity. And then together with the later verses as well, we saw their selfless decision, attitude, and life. What we didn't really talk about before was that particular word in the first verse, and that's the word grace, or the words the grace of God. And what I think is that the big difference between the Macedonians and the Corinthians was that the Macedonians were fully utilizing the grace of God. That's what made the Macedonians the people they were, the keen, the enthusiastic, the passionate people they were. What is this grace? Well, to find out, we have to look at our last verse in this passage, which is verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that although he was rich, he became poor for your sakes, so that by his poverty, you by his poverty could become rich. Is on the next slide. Because here, while we see a comparison between the Macedonians and Christ, it's not a comparison of differences. It's not a comparison of how different the Macedonians and the Corinthians were. Here, instead, we're seeing a comparison, but we're seeing the similarities between the Macedonians. We're seeing the similarity between them and the greatest example of all, which is Christ. Because as you can see, these verses, they run almost parallel to each other. It's almost as if Paul was using this example of the Macedonians as a template. Like it was a sort of a shadow of what was to come, almost as a mirror reflecting what Christ had done for all of us. So when we talk about the Macedonians, he says he had to make it known to them because the Corinthians didn't know about it. But in verse 9, he says, you know this grace of God. This was not a testimony that they had to hear about. This was a testimony they really had, a testimony they had in their hearts. And whilst for the Macedonians, they had their ups and downs, so did Jesus, but with a difference. Because his story was one who was rich, he was seated with the Heavenly Father by his side in heaven, but became poor for our sakes. And this is said so well in Philippians chapter 2, verse 6, which we looked at earlier this year. Though he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God as something to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking on the form of a slave, by looking like other men and sharing in human nature. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. We see this example of Christ from the greatest high next to God to the greatest low, crucified, a prisoner, bearing the weight of our sins. And for what purpose? Well, it says it here in this verse. So that you, by his poverty, could become rich. When we were at our lowest low, unable to help ourselves, we could be brought instead to the greatest high in a relationship with our Heavenly Father. And that's what grace is about. You've heard that acronym, GRACE, God's riches at Christ's expense. That's what it is. God's riches at Christ's expense. The fact that Christ died for us, he paid the price for us, so that we could share an eternity in heaven. So church, what I believe that we should take from this passage is this, is that as Christians, our focus should never be primarily on our rights. It shouldn't be always about what we think we deserve, whether that be what we think we deserve from God, telling God, you need to do this for me and then I will follow you, or what we're owed by the church, you know, to make me a happy churchgoer, that this needs to happen, that needs to happen. Perhaps even what you think you might be owed by this particular church. But instead, we should always remember and be guided by what he has already given to us. This example of Christ, who in his grace was the ultimate servant, who was the ultimate steward, who didn't focus on himself, didn't focus on what he deserved, didn't focus on what he was entitled to, didn't focus on his rights. But he said, not my will, but yours be done. Who didn't come to be served, but to serve, to give his life as a ransom for many. It was this grace that made the Macedonians the selfless people they were, selfless in giving, selfless in serving. And what I want to close off with is just to say this. The goal of this church, the goal of Sun Life, is not to force everyone to serve. It's not to force everyone to give. The goal of this church, for each of you, every single one of you, not just the leaders, but every single person here, anyone who calls Sun Life their home, the goal is that you would know the grace of God, that you would understand his grace, not just here, but here as well in your heart, and that you are transformed by that, and that just like the Macedonians, that you can be reflections of Christ our Savior. And as a result of that, will we see people serving? Of course we will. We will, but we'll see people eager to serve. We'll see people who consider it a blessing, people who consider it a privilege, Not because they were under compulsion. Instead, it'll be a sign that they have a love for God that is genuine. A love that can't be forced. A love that can't be made up, but can only arise from truly knowing the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. The role of this church then is this. It's to give you that opportunity. It's to give you that opportunity. Maybe there's a ministry that you have a gifting in. Maybe there's something you can be involved in. Maybe it's even to do with money. It's to give you that privilege, to give you the blessing of being able to serve the one who has created us, the one who has created you, who died for you. So maybe the next time that you're asked to serve, the next time that you're asked to be involved, the next time that you're asked to give, there won't be this anxiety anymore. There won't be this sense of pressure. There won't be this sense of dread. But instead, prayerfully, your response will be, thank you for this privilege. Thank you for this blessing that I can serve the God who has saved me. Thank you for this blessing to be able to honor Him, just as it's been my blessing this morning to be able to share with you. So this morning, church, make it your responsibility, make it your desire, your privilege to truly know Him. And I promise if you do, it will be the most fulfilling decision you can make. It will give you the most fulfilling attitude you can have. It will give you the most fulfilling life that you can live. As you live not to be served, but to serve, and ask not what God can do for you, what the church can do for you, but what you can do for Him. In the name of Jesus Christ. Let's bow our heads.